We left off last time in the middle of 2 Kings chapter 18, just about halfway through that chapter. And we pick it up today at verse 17. As I said at the close of our last session, the material that we come to now for the next three chapters is unusual in that it has parallels in two other places. In addition to here, it has parallels in the book of Chronicles, and it has parallels in the book of Isaiah. And what occupies essentially two and a half or close to three chapters here takes four chapters in Isaiah, just because the chapters are of a different length in Isaiah, the way they're numbered. But we have a couple of significant events happened in the reign of Hezekiah. And in Isaiah, which I won't turn your attention to right now, this occupies Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. Isaiah, the way it's arranged there, is the two chapters, chapters 36 and 37, cover the conflict with Sennacherib. Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem and tries to take it, but God delivers supernaturally out of his hand. And then there's two chapters in Isaiah 38 and 39 that talk about problems that lead up to the Babylonian captivity being predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah, these chapters seem as like a transition from the early part of the book which precedes them to the later part of the book of Isaiah that follows them. The early part of Isaiah up to this section is largely about the threat of Assyria to Judea. But after this section in Isaiah, most of the prophecies have to do with the Babylonian exile and the return of exile to Babylon. So this particular historical information serves in the book of Isaiah as kind of a historical interlude in the prophetic visions of Isaiah. They're interrupted with this bit of history. And they make the transition from the Assyrian threat, which is the subject of the first part of Isaiah, to the Babylonian threat, which is the subject of the latter part. It says in verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish. Now, these are titles. They're not individuals' personal names. They are like military titles, like commander-in-chief or chief officer or chief of staff for these three titles, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. They were sent from Lachish, where there had been a great defeat of the Lachish was a Jewish city, and Assyria had conquered it. And now they were sent from there to Jerusalem with a great army against Jerusalem to Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they came up, they came and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. When they had called the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So the city of Jerusalem was under siege, and the Rabshakeh, the commander of the armies of Assyria, under Sennacherib, was there hoping to starve them out. And these messengers from Hezekiah are sent out sort of as a delegation to see if anything could be negotiated, any kind of a peace could be negotiated so that the city would not be destroyed. And so these three men are mentioned. Two of them, Eliakim and Shebna, are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 22. There's not much background of them given in Isaiah 22, but it is said there that Shebna was God was angry at Shebna, and he was going to remove him from office and put Eliakim in his position. That's what the whole of chapter 22 of Isaiah is about. We know nothing about these men except that they were obviously some kind of ambassadors or negotiators or something working under Hezekiah. Verse 19, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now, actually, this wasn't true. They were not trusting in Egypt. Hezekiah had counselors at that time advising him to get help from Egypt. We could call this the pro-Egypt party in Jerusalem at that time. But on the other hand, Isaiah and others were advising King Hezekiah not to trust in Egypt, but just trust in the Lord. Hezekiah had not really made a decision at this point whether he would help seek the help of Egypt or not, but the Rabshakeh assumed that he would be trusting in Egypt because there had been other attempts before on the part of Jewish kings to try to get the Egyptians to spare them against the Assyrians. But Rabshakeh is saying, forget it. Egypt is not trustworthy. If you trust in them, it's like a man leaning on a reed, which he doesn't know to be broken. It breaks and goes and pierces his hand. So that's what it's like to trust in Egypt. In verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in Jehovah our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So the Rabshakeh is not very knowledgeable about the Jews' religion. He is aware that Hezekiah has destroyed the high places and destroyed the altars of the false gods, but he mistakenly thinks that those were altars of Jehovah. Probably because most people in those days thought in terms of territorial gods, and everyone knew that Jehovah was the God of the territory of Judah. Therefore, the presence of altars and high places all over the country were assumed to be those of Jehovah. It never occurred to any nation that the people of Jehovah would set up idols to other gods other than Jehovah. Therefore, those other idols and high places, they figured, were representative of Jehovah. Isaiah, I think, or one of the prophets, when rebuking the Jews for their idolatry, says, go to search far and wide to all the different lands and see if you can find any other nation that has forsaken their own God and served other gods. And it was as a matter of rebuke to the Jews that the Jews had forsaken Jehovah, served foreign gods, but other nations didn't serve gods other than their own. And Rabshakeh could not imagine that the Jews had been worshiping someone other than Jehovah. And when he heard that Hezekiah had torn down the high place and so forth, he figured those were Jehovah's high places. So he misinterpreted the act as if Hezekiah was actually bringing anger of Jehovah on Judah by doing this, where in fact, of course, we know that he pleased the Lord for doing this. Now, therefore, I urge you, verse 23, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for the chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord, that is, without Jehovah, against this place to destroy it? Jehovah said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, he's speaking very intimidating. He's trying to put some doubt in the minds of these people of that whether Jehovah will save them or not. He's suggesting, maybe Jehovah sent me to judge you, sent me to destroy you. We destroyed Israel not long ago, and now you're next. Now, he said, if you'll make a treaty with us or make a pledge to us, which is apparently what he wanted them to do, then fine. Now, he suggests giving horses to them, 2,000 horses. It's not clear exactly what this suggestion means. I'm sure it was clear to them, but it's not so clear to us reading it. He might have been saying that even if he, Rabshakeh, surrendered 2,000 of his military horses to the Jews, and if they could put people on them, he could still beat them. That is to say, if the army of the Jews was increased by 2,000 horsemen, and the Assyrian power decreased by the same number, that still the Assyrians would beat them easily. And it's sort of a brazen boast that he could beat them easily, even if he depleted himself of some of his horses and gave them to them to fight against him. It's not real clear if that's what he's saying, but it appears that that may be. Verse 26 says, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in the Hebrew, in the hearing of the people on the wall. Now, this is interesting, because Aramaic was the language that became, after this time, the common language of common people in Jerusalem and in Israel. Jesus and his disciples probably spoke Aramaic rather than Hebrew. But there was a period of transition where the Jews began less and less to speak Hebrew and more to speak Aramaic. This story apparently belongs to a time where the transition had begun, and perhaps only the more educated Jews knew Aramaic. It was more of a diplomatic language of the whole Middle East, and the diplomats and the educated people knew Aramaic, but the common people, the soldiers on the wall, didn't know Aramaic. They only knew Hebrew. Now that, of course, eventually changed over the following seven centuries, but this is this statement that they wanted him to talk to them in Aramaic so the people on the wall wouldn't understand. But instead he was talking in Hebrew in such a way that might, they were afraid might hurt the courage of the people on the wall to hear him boasting like this, indicates that Aramaic had not fully been adopted as the language of the Jews, but it was beginning to be understood by the more educated classes. But the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent her master unto you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" In other words, he's saying, "Look, you don't want these people on the wall to hear what I'm saying. You don't want them to understand these words. But they are going to be affected by your decision. Shouldn't they know what I'm threatening to do? They are the ones, not just you, who will suffer if you don't surrender. So they should have a chance to hear what they're facing. So I'm going to speak to them in Hebrew, even though you don't want me to." He says, these people, if they don't surrender, are going to end up eating and drinking their own dung and their urine if they don't surrender, because they're going to be starved out by the siege. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." Now he's speaking to the people on the wall, the very ones that Hezekiah's delegates didn't want to hear these things in that language. "Thus says the great king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Jehovah, saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by present, and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad?" These are lands that he'd already conquered. "Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva?" The answer is they were in the northern kingdom where the Jews were now worshiping them. "Indeed, they have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So he's getting nowhere with the king's messenger, so he goes and addresses the soldiers on the walls and is encouraging them to surrender and to defect his side. Now, he says, listen, you're trapped in there. You don't have a very long food supply. If you will surrender to me, I'll let you go back to your homes. You can farm your lands, eat your crops, drink from your own wells. And eventually I will deport you. But the land I'll deport you to isn't really that bad. It's very much like your own land. It's a land of the very same kinds of things you're used to. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey. In other words, even though I'm not pretending that I won't deport you, and I will, yet it's better than dying. The land I deport you to is not so hard to adjust to. It's not so different than this land. So he's trying to attract them to a compromise and to a surrender. But it says the people held peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They tore their clothes in grief because they were not able to negotiate a peace that was on terms they could accept. Chapter 19, and so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke, of blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. Now that last line, it's not clear whether that's a proverb of some sort, indicating that the nation is weakened to the point that it's as if a woman in childbirth didn't have the strength to push the child out, Or he might be speaking literally, perhaps because of the famine caused by the siege. People were physically faint, so weak that even women in childbirth didn't have the power to push the baby out. Whether it's literal or figurative, he's basically saying, we are without strength and we're in trouble. Tell Isaiah this, it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master is the king of Syria, has reproached the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So these servants were sent to Isaiah to just tell him to pray for the country. We're in trouble, pray that God will spare us. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says Jehovah, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land, which eventually did happen. So the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah. By the way, let me just kind of clarify. Isaiah indicates that the man would not conquer Jerusalem, and that the king of Assyria would go back to his own land and die there by the sword. What happened was Rabshakeh, who had recently made these threats and was besieging Jerusalem, heard that there was a war of his king on another front, warring against Libna, and also that the Ethiopians were getting into the act. They were marching against the Assyrians, verse 9 says, which means that the king of Assyria needed the assistance of Rabshakeh, needed his he couldn't spare the troops to sit and just besiege the city of Jerusalem at this time. So Rabshakeh was going to withdraw, but he sent a letter first to Hezekiah saying, don't get too encouraged by this, we'll get you yet. He said, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Now this was sent as a letter to Hezekiah. And Rabshakeh was, when he heard the news that he was going to have to withdraw, he either was going to withdraw the next day, planning to come back and destroy Jerusalem, or he was planning to make a more concentrated on Jerusalem now and get it over with, and then go down and help his king. He knew he couldn't sit there and besiege the city forever, in other words. He either had to destroy Jerusalem immediately, or go away and come back and seek to do it. Now, it's not clear which he intended to do. His letter to Hezekiah was just a boastful threat, but it's not clear what he indicated, that we'll come back and beat you this time and then go. But in any case, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it in verse 14. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He presented his problems to the Lord by actually going into the temple and opening the letter face up for God to read. You know, God, this is what we're hearing. What are you going to do about it? He's presenting it as God's problem, not theirs. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, that would be in the mercy seat, you are God, you alone, of all the kings of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, pray, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now, this choice of going to the Lord and trusting him alone was the end of a sort of a struggle, a tug-of-war, because as I said, there were people in Jerusalem all the time that were trying to encourage the king to go to Egypt for help, to get help from Egypt. And others like Isaiah were saying, just trust the Lord. We learn this from reading the book of Isaiah, which is contemporary with this time. And here he finally decided to just trust the Lord. He's not going to trust in his strength or in his strength. He's going to trust in Jehovah alone. And so he got the breakthrough here, and something happened. It says, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, the virgin is just a reference to Jerusalem or to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion has despised you. This is a word to not to Hezekiah, but to the king of Assyria. Laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. This is God sort of quoting back to the king of Assyria what the king of Assyria had hoped and anticipated. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from the ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. Now, what God is saying to the king of Assyria is, didn't you hear that I predicted you would do this long ago? Actually, in the earlier years of Isaiah's ministry, in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, he actually predicted that God would bring the king of Assyria against Israel and against Moab and some of those other lands around there and judge them with it. So Isaiah had predicted this earlier. And he says to the king of Assyria, haven't you read what God said? That he was going to use you to do the things you've done, and that's why the people you conquered couldn't resist you. Not because you're so tough, but because Jehovah used you, had a purpose in this. God wanted you to defeat these nations. Verse 27, but I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way in which you came. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat of the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Now, he predicts that a remnant from Jerusalem will ultimately be planted. And in Isaiah's prophecy, in the book of Isaiah, this actually is applied to the remnant that eventually would follow the Messiah. But God had to preserve the Jews at this time in order for there ever to be a Messiah or a remnant at a later date to follow the Messiah. So God's ultimate purpose is that the remnant will take root and shoot up and be a faithful remnant that will be saved ultimately. As I say, in Isaiah's other chapters of his book, this remnant is clearly seen to be those who become Christians and follow the Messiah. But because, for their sake, and because of his purpose's sake, he is going to preserve them at this time. Now, when it says, you shall eat this year, verse 29, such as grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, also in the third year you shall sow and reap, and plant vineyards, eat fruit of them. This is a sign to somebody. It's not so clear whether this is a sign to the king of Assyria or the king to Hezekiah. It seems to indicate that there won't be any crops planted for a couple of years yet. Now, I'm not sure how that is to be understood. Probably the siege may have occurred just at the time of year when they would have planted. And therefore, the only food that would be coming in the next couple of years would be that which had grown up, from by itself. But they would eventually, in a short time, a third year from now, they would be planting again and things would be normal. All their oppressors would be gone and so forth. It's not real clear who that is assigned to, because the previous words are addressed to the king of Assyria, and yet verses 29 through 31 sound as if they may be addressed to Hezekiah. Verse 32, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor so much as shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, he shall return by the same. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And the fulfillment of this deliverance is seen in verse 35. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh." Now, the angel of the Lord smiting 185,000 in their sleep, it's an interesting event. We don't have anything quite like it in the history of Israel, except maybe when the death angel went through Egypt and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptian families. But we don't know whether the armies surrounding Jerusalem numbered more than 185,000 or not. When it says when the people arose, they saw all the corpses, it's not really very clear whether the people who arose were the surviving soldiers and they saw their companions dead, or whether all the troops of the Assyrians were killed. There were 185,000 total. And when the Jews arose the next morning, they found their enemies laying around as corpses. In any case, it brought an end to the siege. And it's a tremendous story because it shows that if God wants to defend a people and they're trusting only in him, they don't even need to fight. This was seen also in the story of Jehoshaphat, where they just went out and played musical instruments and God fought the enemy for them. It's not as if God never wanted them to fight. He did allow them to fight and command them to fight in certain cases. But he demonstrated on occasion also that were they not to fight and were God desirous to deliver them, he had resources enough without their help to destroy all the enemies. This is just one angel killed all these people. Jesus, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, said he could call 12 legions of angels to defend him. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. If a legion of angels was the same size as a legion of Roman soldiers, then 12 legions would be like 72,000 angels. And if one angel can kill 185,000 of bad guys, God could dispatch 72,000 angels just at Christ's command. I dare say if you do the math, you'll find out that that would be enough to wipe out the population of the world several times over. So that God is quite able to take care of his people. Now, the question of whether that is the way in which he wants to defend nations today or not is, it would have to be treated on a case-by-case basis. But if those who are pacifist Christians are correct that Christians should not go out and fight in war, and someone should ask, well, then who will defend the nation? The answer would apparently be God. If he doesn't want us fighting, then he must want to take care of things himself. And if anyone wonders whether he's capable of doing that, then we can read stories like this, and it certainly answers that question. Verse 37, "Now it came to pass as he was worshiping," that is the king of Assyria back home again, "in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place." Interesting. Two of his sons killed him. But they didn't stay around to reign. It's not like they took the throne from him. Yet another one of his sons took the throne. The two who killed him fled. We're not given much detail here. But perhaps if we were, we might understand that maybe the surviving son sought to punish them for killing their father. But they had to flee him because he assumed the throne, not them. But I don't know enough of the Syrian history to tell you the background there. But it was predicted by Isaiah that this man would go home and he would die by the sword in his own land, and certainly we see Isaiah's words came true. Now chapter 20, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So Isaiah had a word from the Lord initially that Hezekiah would die of this sickness. Hezekiah was apparently bedridden, and so Isaiah had to visit him in his bedroom to give him that information and said, Get your house in order, which probably means do something about making provisions for your succession. Hezekiah at this point had no children, which might be one of the reasons why he was so unwilling to die at this time. He had no son to sit on his throne. And yet, in saying, get your house in order, Isaiah certainly knew that he had no son, and apparently was suggesting that although you have no son, you must make some kind of an appointment. Perhaps your brother or your nephew or somebody of the royal family has got to be appointed because you're going to die. So get it together and get ready to die. And as Isaiah was walking out, before he even got out of the palace, Hezekiah prayed, and God said, Wait, Isaiah, go back. Tell him I'm going to give him an extension. Now, this raises interesting questions about what we might call the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. I know some people who say, well, you should never talk about the permissive will of God because it's just the will of God. God's will is perfect, and you might get away with something less than doing the will of God, but it's not that it was his will. You did something less than his will. On the other hand, there are some indicators that there might be things that God wants most and other things that he's willing, that's still within the general range of his will, that he's willing to permit. And therefore, Christians sometimes talk about the permissive will of God. We don't find that expression in Scripture. We do find the perfect will of God, an expression in Scripture, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I think it is. And yet we don't find a reference to the permissive will of God, but we might see the concept in places like this. God stated his will was for Hezekiah to die. Hezekiah asked for an extension, and God permitted it. Now, during the 15 years that Hezekiah lived on, he had a child. 3 years later, he became the father of a son named Manasseh. And then Hezekiah died, as predicted, 12 years later, after Manasseh was born. And Manasseh, age 12, became king. And he became the worst king. The worst king that Judah ever had. He even became the one who killed Isaiah in a gruesome way, a brutal way, and did terrible things. Now, one could easily say it would have been better had Hezekiah died at this point before Manasseh was born. It is not known who would have become the next king, but there was no doubt a son of David available somewhere who could have done so. And by Hezekiah getting his way, something really bad happened. Manasseh was born and became king. And so, philosophically, it's hard to know how to interpret this. Was it God's will, his perfect will, that Hezekiah die before Manasseh was born? But his permissive will was he allowed Hezekiah to have what he asked for. And that ended up being not so good. It would have been better had Hezekiah resigned himself to the perfect will of God and not tried to get an extension of his life or tried to second-guess God about what would be best. I don't know. It is perhaps one way of seeing it. It is also possible, though, that the extension of Hezekiah's life was really God's perfect will. And he was being tested. When he was told he'll die of this sickness, he was being tested to see if he'd trust God and turn to God and ask, and he did. He obeyed. He did the right thing, what God kind of expected him to do, and God said, okay, you passed the test. I'm going to give you 15 more years anyway. This would be, resemble, I think, what took place with Moses on Mount Sinai when God told Moses, I'm going to destroy the Israelites. And Moses interceded for them. He says, okay, I'm going to not do it because you said so. I suspect that God all the while, his perfect will was not to destroy them, but he was giving Moses a chance to beg for mercy or whatever and indicated that something would happen if Moses didn't do so. It's hard to know whether the extension of Hezekiah's life was really what we could call the perfect will of God, and the announcement earlier that he would die was simply a test to see if he would turn to God in this hour, and then God would grant him what God really wanted to grant him, 15 more years, or whether for Hezekiah to die at that time would have been better. It's really very hard to know. Manasseh, as I say, was the worst king Judah ever had, but he eventually repented too. And one could say, well, maybe then we should believe that God wanted Manasseh to live, even though he killed Isaiah and did other horrendous things. Eventually, maybe he ended up in heaven, and that was the will of God. It's very, very hard to sort these things out. But I will say this, that God answers prayer. And even when God had announced that Hezekiah would die, not live, and he did not state any conditions, he didn't say, unless you pray, and then I'll change my mind. He just left it as a statement. And when Hezekiah prayed, God did change it. It's like when Jonah came to Nineveh and said, in 40 days, Nineveh will perish. He didn't state any conditions. But when the Ninevites prayed, their life was extended another 100 years. And God didn't destroy them. So it's hard to know, really. I mean, certainly for Nineveh to repent and have its career extended would have been more the will of God than its destruction. And yet he announced its destruction first, and then when they repented, he changed that. I don't know if there's a parallel. I don't know which is God's perfect will. We're left with a very peculiar situation. But we do see that God answers prayer. God accommodates the request of his servant who prays to him. And so Isaiah goes back and tells him that the man would recover in 3 days, or on the third day, and he'd have 15 more years to live. Verse 7 says, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took it and laid it on the boil. Apparently his sickness was one characterized by boils. So there must have been some poisons in his system. And he recovered. Now it's interesting that a lump of figs, something, a plaster of some sort, was used on his boils, although God was healing him. It sort of indicates that God, though he heals, might choose to do so through means. For people to use medicine, to see a doctor, to even have surgery, or maybe to use herbal, more natural remedies, is not in contrast, necessarily, to trusting God to do the healing. Isaiah said that God would heal him, but then he went through certain procedures to cooperate with God in that. And so to use actual medical procedures of some kind is not necessarily in conflict with trusting God, as some people think it is. Verse 8, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is this sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Now, it seems rather out of character for Hezekiah to ask for a sign and not just believe the word of the prophet. But apparently his sickness was so severe and he was so near death, it was hard to believe that he'd recover at all. He said, could God give me some kind of, I mean, why is he going to make me wait 3 days? Is there some way I can have some assurance during that time? Could he give me some immediate sign that he's going to do it? And Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? He means on the sundial. Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. That's the direction it always goes. As the sun moves through the sky, the shadow always progresses downward on the sundial, although not usually rapidly. But he says, no, let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. This would seemingly require for the sun to move backward in its course rather than forward. That would be quite a sign. And it says, so Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz had built a sundial in Jerusalem. That was a big thing made of steps. Each step representing a degree in measuring the time. And as the sun would come over the horizon, the light would shine on a certain step, and then as the day progressed, the shadow would progress over the steps, and they could tell what time of day it was by where the shadow fell on these steps. Same concept as a sundial that we have today, although we don't use them anymore. They're more ornamental now in yards if people have them at all. But the point is here, if the shadow would go backward, it would be quite a sign, because you would think that would require the sun to move backward. Now, many people have scoffed at the idea that God could make the sun go backward, because they say, well, don't you realize that would mean the earth would have to come to an abrupt stop. It is currently spinning at its axis about 1,000 miles an hour on the surface of the earth. If you stood on the equator, you would be moving through space at 1,000 miles an hour around the axis of the earth. You wouldn't feel it, of course, but that's in fact the case. That's why the earth, being 24,000 miles around, makes one complete rotation every 24 hours, because it's moving 1,000 miles an hour around its axis. Now, in order for the sun to go backward, it would require the earth to stop spinning at that speed and then move the other direction. And skeptics have often said, you expect me to believe that God actually caused the earth to stop and go backward? Do you realize what would happen if that happened? Every building, every mountain would just collapse. I mean, if the earth would just abruptly come to a stop and then go the other direction, it would. Every forest would topple. People would be thrown, off their feet and thrown all over. I mean, the earth, everything would be disrupted. It'd be catastrophic. Therefore, they say it's ridiculous to believe this. In fact, they say, well, this obviously harks back to a time before they knew that the earth is spinning. They thought in those days that the sun was moving around the earth. And they consider this to be a defect in the Bible, that the Bible seems to teach that the sun was moving, and that the sun would move backward and so forth, and that the ancient people didn't realize that for that to happen would require for the earth to abruptly change course, and that would be so disruptive. But the people in ancient times didn't know that, and therefore this myth, as they say, arose that the sun went backward 10 degrees. Well, myth or not, I don't think it is a myth. It's treated as a historical fact, and I accept it. I would say, in answer to the objections, first of all, if the God who made the earth and set it spinning, if he wanted to stop it and move it the other direction a certain distance, and he did not want everything to fall apart, he could hold everything together. The Bible says in two places that all things in the earth are held together by him now. If he wanted to change things, and by the way, it doesn't say it had to happen abruptly. God could bring the earth to a very slow stop and take it back the other direction without disrupting much. He wouldn't have to do it instantly. But God is powerful to do whatever he wants to do. He not only can do the big thing, he can do every little thing related to it to keep a disaster like that from happening. So I'm willing to believe that if the Bible teaches that the sun went backward and that God did it, I'm willing to believe that that happened. However, I would point out the Bible does not say that the sun went backward. It says that the shadow went back 10 degrees. Now, of course, that would seem to imply that the sun went backward. However, it would be equally miraculous if the shadow went back without the sun going back. It tells us there's nothing said here about the sun. There's only a mention of a shadow. The movement of the sun is not even alluded to necessarily. There's no mention of it. The passage simply says the shadow went back. The sun may not have done anything irregular. It would be a miracle in itself if the sun continuing in its course nonetheless saw the shadow go back on the sundown. What would have caused that? I don't know. I suppose even a cloud going over at the proper place could cause the shadow to go backward. Even if there was some natural way in which the shadow could be made seen to go backward, still the timing would make it a sign, because Isaiah said it would happen. Because he declared it. 10 degrees backward or 10 degrees forward? 10 degrees backward it is, okay? And then it happens. I mean, whether this was done by a cloud passing over, by the sun going backward, or by some other phenomenon that we are not aware of, the fact that it happened, according to the word of the prophet, is the sign given to Hezekiah that he would recover, as God said. Now, verse 12. Well, before we read verse 12, we need to insert just a few verses of detail from 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 25 through 31. Hezekiah's sickness is mentioned in verse 24, where it says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign." Now, all of that we read in more detail in 2 Kings. But then it says, "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." In verse 27, "Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries of silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses of the harvest of grain, wine, oil, stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought water by a tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works." This making a tunnel to bring water into the city of David was probably a strategic move, since above ground water sources could be clogged up by besieging armies and prevent water from coming into the city. But to make an underground tunnel that carries the water from some distance into the city, a besieging army may not be able to interfere with that. And so that was quite a work, probably requiring a great deal of burrowing through solid stone with primitive tools. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. That's an interesting statement. The ambassadors from Babylon we haven't yet read about, but we read about them immediately after this. And so what we're about to read about the Babylonian ambassadors coming and Hezekiah showing them all his treasures, it says in 2 Chronicles 32:31, "The Lord in this matter withdrew from him to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." It's not entirely clear how to understand that. In what sense did God withdraw from him? It's not explained. But apparently, God, you know, the Bible says the heart of the Lord is in the hand, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he directs it wherever he wills. Perhaps we're to understand that in the good decisions Hezekiah made and so forth, God was directing him. But when it came to these ambassadors from Babylon, God withdrew and didn't direct him, just to let him show what was in his own heart. And what was there was a bit of pride. Hezekiah's wealth was great, even though he'd stripped the temple and all that to pay off the king of Assyria. In the meantime, after the Assyrians left, he managed to refurbish his temple and everything, and got a lot more gold and was very wealthy, and he's quite proud of what he did. And when God withdrew from giving him direct instructions from the prophet and left him to his own devices, it allowed to show what was in his heart. And here's the story about how that went. At that time, 2 Kings 20:12, at that time Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, Babylon at this time was not a great power. It was itself subservient to Assyria. It later grew into a great power and conquered the Assyrian Empire and became the world empire that Assyria had once been. But in the days of Hezekiah, Babylon was not a great big threat to anyone. It was just another kingdom that the Assyrians had conquered, like Syria or some other. And so Hezekiah was not at all threatened or suspicious of this. This was just a letter of greetings and congratulations for recovering from his sickness. Now, if indeed God had made the sun go backward 10 degrees, which is not stated but is not impossible either, then in Babylon and everywhere else people would have noticed this. And therefore it may have become like an international spectacle, which eventually news got around, this happened because God healed Hezekiah of a sickness, and at Hezekiah's request, and Isaiah's, God made the sun go backward. If all the nations had seen the sun go backward, I mean, all their astronomers and everything would notice that. This would perhaps explain why Hezekiah's sickness had come to the attention of the king of Babylon so far away. So he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah because he'd heard he'd been sick. Verse 13, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in the house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to? And Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Now, the prophecy about Babylon was not fulfilled till over 100 years later, in 586 B.C. This time we're reading of is somewhere in the neighborhood of 700 B.C. So this is a little over 100 years later that the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem and took all these things away. But Isaiah foresaw it. In this visit of the Babylonian emissaries, he saw a foreshadowing. They saw all the treasures of Hezekiah. Hezekiah apparently exhibited some degree of pride, arrogance in showing it off, which showed what was in his heart. And therefore God said, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Because you boasted and showed off all that you had, these people are going to eventually come back. Not in your day, but in your descendants' days. And they'll take it all away. Now Hezekiah said, apparently out loud to Isaiah, the word the Lord which is spoken is good. But the other part he probably said in his mind or under his breath, he said, will there not at least be peace in my days? Because he was told it wouldn't happen in his day, but it'll happen in his son's days. So he could accept it because he wouldn't personally suffer for it. His offspring would. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. All right, Manasseh, we have not even read of his birth until now, but we find in chapter 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. That was 15 years after Hezekiah had been sick, because we know God gave him 15 more years. So if Manasseh was 12 years old, 15 years after the sickness, that means that Manasseh was born 3 years after Hezekiah was healed. And when Hezekiah finally died, was only 12 years old. He actually, though a wicked king, he reigned longer than any other king in Israel or Judah. He actually reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. There's no other king in either of the countries that reigned that long, and he was wicked. Now that God would give Judah such a wicked king for such a prolonged period of time suggests God's anger. It's a judgment of God on them to extend the reign of such a wicked man. Although at the end of his reign, he repented. That is not recorded in Kings, but Chronicles tells us that. We'll get to that. So his mother's name was Hephzibah. Verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image, as Ahab the king of Israel had done. That would be to Baal. And he worshipped all the host of heaven, the stars, and served them. So he got to astrology. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Jehovah. Also his son passed through the fire. So he sacrificed one of his sons to Molech. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He's almost as bad as the current administration in terms of his sins against the Lord, and yet there's something encouraging here. He repents and gets saved. And should encourage us that even the most corrupt leaders can change. Although he had to be greatly humbled first, and we'll see how that happens as we go along here. He even set a carved image of Asherah, that's Baal's wife, that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will make the feet of Israel wander, will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Now, the reason the author reminds us of these statements of God is because he's implying that Manasseh's violation of this is what caused God to cause them to wander. Again, he had told them if they kept his law, they'd never wander as they had for 40 years in the wilderness. But actually, we're about to read in a few chapters from now that they spent 70 years out of their land, scattered. And it's largely because of what Manasseh did. He undid all the reforms of Hezekiah. Now, later on, a grandson of Manasseh named Josiah brought about reforms that were very much like Hezekiah's, but it was too late. The nation was already on the downhill slope so bad that it could not recover, even with a good revival that occurred in Josiah's day. Verse 9, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. In other words, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be wiped clean out of there, just like people wipe garbage off a dish when they've eaten anything that's of value, the garbage and the stuff that you don't keep, you just wipe it off into the garbage can. He says, that's what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. It's like garbage, and I'm going to wipe the land clean like you wipe a dish clean of all the garbage that's on it. So, verse 14, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. By the way, among the innocent blood that Manasseh shed was that of Isaiah, who had counseled the previous four kings. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah had all benefited from the counsel of Isaiah, and Manasseh kills him. Now, Manasseh existed partly because under the intercession of Isaiah, or the history of Isaiah, Hezekiah lived long enough for Manasseh to be born. And yet, Isaiah, according to Hebrew tradition, he put Isaiah in a log and sawed him in two. It's not just killing him, it's torture. It's horrendous. And so Isaiah suffered terribly at the hands of Manasseh, but so did many other innocent people. Now, I say this as if it's a true fact that he sawed Isaiah in two. It's really only a tradition of the Jews. We don't have any Old Testament support for it, but we do have support for it in the New Testament. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 35, women receive their dead raised to life again, surveying Old Testament ideas. It says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. And it goes on. Now, the writer of Hebrews there, in Hebrews 11:37, says that godly people suffered all kinds of things at the hands of the evil people, and that included being sawn in two. We only know of one story that the writer of Hebrews could be alluding to, and that is the Jewish tradition that existed even in his day, that this happened to Isaiah. Apparently the writer of Hebrews took it as a historical fact, that Manasseh sawed Isaiah in two. Verse 17, now back to 2 Kings 21, 17. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And that would seem to be the end. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. And yet there is another chapter to the story of Manasseh, entirely omitted from 2 Kings, but included in 2 Chronicles 33. And one of the most amazing stories in the whole history of the kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 also tells about the terrible reign of Manasseh in verses 1 through 9. But in verses 10 through 19, we get this sequel to his atrocities. 2 Chronicles 33:10 says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks," probably through his nose. That's the way the Assyrians usually led people off into captivity, with a hook through their nose. So this guy got an Assyrian hook through his nose. "And they bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon." Babylon was under the control of the Assyrians at that time and was one of their vassals. So that just happened to be where they took him to. Interestingly enough, Isaiah had predicted that in the days of Hezekiah's sons, the Babylonians, or many Jerusalem's things would be taken to Babylon. The taking of Hezekiah's son to Babylon was probably a precursor of the more general deportation of all the people to Babylon later. "Now, when he was in affliction, he implored Jehovah his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty," the grace of God being magnanimous in the extreme. After this man had burned his own children to Molech and killed Isaiah the prophet and filled the whole land with innocent blood, yet when he humbled himself, God heard him, God spared him, God forgave him. And it says, "He received his entreaty, he heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." We do not know how this happened. It may have been that just God gave him favor in the sight of the Assyrians. They figured, he's been here long enough, let's let him go home. Or it may be that some revolt or some overturn politically in Babylon or in Assyria gave him an opportunity to escape. We don't know. But somehow or another, when he humbled himself and prayed to the Lord sovereignly brought it about that he was able to go home again and be king again in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 14, "After this he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gion in the valley as far as the entrance to the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve Jehovah God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to Jehovah their God." So they were supposed to only offer to Jehovah in Jerusalem. They still didn't do it right. They still offered on the sacrifice on the high places, but at least they worshiped Jehovah there rather than the idols. Now, this remarkable turnaround in Manasseh is just amazing, that he actually undid everything he could that he had done wrong. There is, however, one thing he had done wrong that he could undo. And we read of that in the closing verses of 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21:19 says, "Amon, the son of Manasseh, was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Heruz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and worship them. He forsook Jehovah God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord." So Manasseh was able to reform his own life and bring about outward reforms of religion, but he couldn't reform his own son. He had raised his son in the worship of Molech and in the worship of the stars and the worship of all the false gods. And although Manasseh repented, he could not get the idolatry out of his son. So Manasseh was dead. His son just went right back to all the idolatry he'd learned from his father as a youth. You know, people who think that they'll turn to God late in life do not often anticipate the problems they will bring upon themselves, even if they do. If a person waits until their children are grown or partially grown and they figure someday, well, maybe I'll turn to God now, they may not be able to get their children to turn to God. Sodom was where Lot chose to take his family. He remained not thoroughly uncompromised, but largely uncompromised. He vexed his righteous soul day by day by their unlawful deeds. But when it came to leave Sodom, his children didn't want to go. You can take your children in Sodom, but you can't get them out necessarily. Even the two daughters of Lot that got out of Sodom with him ended up being perverted and seducing their father and so forth and getting him drunk. I mean, it's clear that you can get the girls out of Sodom, but you can't get Sodom out of the girls. That you can take your children into Sodom, but there's no guarantee you'll get them out again. The best thing for people to do is make sure that they are serving God before they begin raising children. Because Manasseh wasted the formative years of his son, worse than wasted it, corrupted and perverted his son through his early years. And although Manasseh later changed and probably is in heaven today, his son did not follow in conversion. He followed him into idolatry, but didn't follow him out of it. It says in verse 23, "And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place," which is good. Ammon was a wicked king, but he only reigned for 2 years. Therefore, the interruption of the righteous reforms of Manasseh was only a 2-year interruption back into idolatry. And Josiah was a good king, every bit as good as Hezekiah, his grandfather, or great-grandfather, I should say. And so we have some of the most elaborate reforms that Judah ever had toward restoring the worship of Jehovah and eliminating idolatry in Judah during the reign of Josiah. How, as I said a moment ago, it was too little too late. Actually, the prophets who prophesied during the reign of Josiah indicated that the hearts of the people were not really in these reforms. Josiah was able to bring about external reform, yet idolatry was still in the hearts of the people. So it was impossible for Josiah, even with all his good efforts, to turn back the tide of judgment that was coming onto the country. But Josiah, chapter 22, was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, we're told in the book of Zephaniah that the ministry of Zephaniah occurred during Josiah's reign. Also, Jeremiah began to prophesy during that time while Josiah was reigning. So there were some important prophets. Zephaniah and Jeremiah were prophesying in his reign. That may have something to do with the fact that he served the Lord. Now, in verse 3, we read of something happening in the 18th year of his reign. However, there were some things noteworthy before that year of his reign. In the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16 years old, he began to seek God. And when he was 20 years old, in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah of idolatry. We know this because 2 Chronicles 34:3 tells us so. 2 Chronicles 34:3 says, "For in the 8th year of his reign," he was 8 years old when he came to power, when he was 16, "while he was still young, he began to seek God, the God of his father David. And in the 12th year," when he would be 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, and the carved images, and the molded images. So he came to power when he was 8, but he really began his reforms when he was 20. However, when he was 16, he really set his heart to serve God. He had a real conversion experience when he was 16. Now, as far as 2 Kings is concerned, it picks up in the 18th year of his reign, which is, of course, very near the end of his reign, or at least he reigned for 31 years total, so really late in his life. He'd be 26 years old then. Now, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, of the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord, and let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, to buy the timber and the hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." His instructions, of course, are very much like those of an earlier king. Was it Uzziah who did those things? I forget now. One of the early kings was the one who established the collection for the restoration of the temple. And now Josiah is doing the same thing. Now, Hilkiah, the priest, also the name of Jeremiah's father. In Jeremiah 1:1, it says that Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah. And Jeremiah was contemporary here with Josiah. And Jeremiah was a priest. So it's very possible that this high priest was Jeremiah's father. And Jeremiah, had he not been called to be a prophet, might have been the next high priest after his father. But we don't know. We don't know for sure if he was the oldest son. But it would appear that this was Jeremiah's family that was the chief priest in Jerusalem at the time. Verse 8, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king." Now, it's quite clear from the way the story progresses that this book was entirely unfamiliar to the priest, to Josiah, to Shaphan. They didn't even know what this book was. They found this book here. As it turns out, it was the law of the Lord. Now, it was probably the book of Deuteronomy. They wouldn't have had all the Pentateuch on one scroll. It appears that he carried one scroll to the king and read it to him. And the king's reaction makes it clear that if it was any of the books of Moses, it must have been Deuteronomy. Because it says in verse 11, "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of Jehovah for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" Now, it is Deuteronomy that would strike in this way more than any other, because the book of Deuteronomy speaks of all the curses that God would bring upon Israel if they departed from the law and went into idolatry. And the reaction of Josiah here would not fit if it had been Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers that was read. These books do not describe the kinds of curses that Deuteronomy does, and the wrath of God that will come on the Jews. And so it seems like even though Hezekiah, a couple of generations earlier, had done great things to restore the temple, even so, from Hezekiah's time, apparently the law had been hidden. Maybe Manasseh was destroying copies, and the priests had to hide it away, and they died without leaving information of where it was. But for some generations, it would appear, at least in Josiah's generation, no one knew of the law. The priests didn't even know what it was when they found it. Can you imagine Israel going for generations without even knowing about their Bible? But here they find it again, and it has a profound effect on the king. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She, that is Huldah the prophetess, dwelt in Jerusalem in the second court, and they spoke with her. Shallum is also the name of Jeremiah's uncle, according to Jeremiah 32:7. If this was the same Shallum, this was the husband of Huldah the prophetess. And therefore, we get more information about Jeremiah's family, that his father was the high priest and his aunt was a prophetess, if these were the same persons. They are contemporary with Jeremiah, and therefore there's every they could be the same people. Now, she, Huldah, said to them, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity in this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against them, against this place, and not quenched." Some of these words are exactly like those of Jeremiah at the same time. Whether Jeremiah was influenced by his aunt Huldah, or she by him, I don't know, but a lot of the phrases that are used are very much echoes of what we find in Jeremiah. Verse 18, "But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is the man, or in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and went before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought word to the king. So she says the idolatry of Judah is going to bring the very disasters that Deuteronomy predicted. But they would not come upon Josiah. He would be gathered to one grave in peace. Now, as a matter of fact, Josiah died in battle. He didn't die in peace. But the context of her statement is that he won't die in the wars with Babylon. When the judgment comes on the nation, which will be a gruesome thing, a protracted thing, following a long siege thing, that won't happen in Josiah's day. He will not die in that conflict. He did die in another conflict, though, with Pharaoh Necho in the next chapter. We actually, I think, probably do not have time to get into the next chapter, although we do have some time. Maybe I should go ahead and try to take it. We're very near the end of the book. But it's, I don't know, maybe we should, let me just think about this for a moment. I think I'm going to cut this class short. And then we will look at chapters 23, 24, and 25, the last chapters of the book, in our next session. I think we can probably do that. So let's go ahead and take an early break here. Even if it's been a short class, it hasn't seemed very short. There's so much detail, it's kind of wearisome. So we'll give you a break. Stop early here, and we'll finish it up in the next class.